Hey, today we're going to be continuing. We're in our week two of our sermon series, Advent. If you've been around church, you probably have heard of the word Advent. It comes from the Latin word Adventus, which just means arrival. And every single year, Christians all throughout the world, millions and millions of Christians are celebrating Advent. And all it means is arrival, the arrival of Jesus coming to us. And in this arrival, what we do is we reflect, right? We reflect for the sake of remembering. Anybody have a hard time remembering things? Anybody feel like the older they get, the more they forget? Anybody feel like, you know, I'm just getting so old, I forgot, right? I probably shouldn't admit this. I forgot my kids sometimes, you know? I got so many things going on. I left one kid in the car, and then I'm going in. I'm like, wait a minute, you have a younger brother, don't you? Let me grab him real quick. And it just, you know, I'm prone to forget, and that's what Christmas is meant to do. Christmas is meant to give us a great reminder, but also it's not just for the sake where we just remember, but we learn to respond, right? Because it's completed not just when we think about it, but when we walk in it, right? When we walk in it. And that's the idea of Adventus. So we've been looking at what it looks like to walk with God, walk with Christ in this new year, in this new season, in this series. Well, the other day, I was at the gym, just got done wrapping everything up. I'm putting away all my weights, and this guy comes and walks up to me and just asks me out of nowhere, just say, hey, man, tell me about yourself, right? If you go to the gym, you know, you always probably see the people that you see all the time, and, you know, we never spoken to one another, but we've seen one another, right? Right? We do one of those head nods when I walk in or he walks in and everything. But he walks up to me and he asks me, he says, hey, man, you know, I need to know, what do you do for a living? Right? And I told him, but what do I do? I said, hey, man, you know, I'm a pastor. Now, you need to know this. When you're a pastor and you tell people, Don, you know I'm going with this, and when you tell people you're a pastor, you're met with two different responses, right? The first response is the light response. Oh, that's awesome. Praise God, brother. That's freaking awesome, man. Doing work for the kingdom. Fist bump for Jesus, brother. You know, it's just, it's awesome, right? Now, man, I'm so thankful. You know, next, you know, they turned super spiritual. You know, one lady did like the Eucharist thing in front of me. I was like, bruh, I ain't no priest. Like, what are you doing? She's like, and then, it was hilarious. She said, well, Father, I said, let me stop you there, baby girl. And I ain't no father to you, you know what I'm saying? You know, right? Right? Or you're met with this response. You're met with the first response is, oh, that's awesome. And then the second response is, oh. And guess how this guy responded? Oh, he was not very happy. He was impressed at everything I was doing in the gym. He was impressed. He was asking like, man, kind of, you know, what do you do? And da 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 da. And then when I told him what I did for a living, the conversation quickly ended. Right? Right? And I have those moments before, and that won't be the last time that I have them. But I found it interesting that his response was pretty much based off how he probably perceived God or Christianity, right? And all of us, whether we realize it or not, we all have a perception of things. We all have a perception of life, right? A perception is nothing but how you are seeing something, how you understand something, right? And our perceptions, they're built over time. Our perceptions are usually built through our experiences, right? What you go through in life usually develops your perception. Right? Or our desires, right? What do I want? What makes me feel good? What makes me feel happy? Over time, build your perceptions. But also, our perceptions, little do we realize, the way we see life is also shaped by the stories we tell ourselves, right? By the stories that we tell ourselves. I don't know if you know this, but all of us in this room, we are all telling ourselves a story, right? Right? And I don't know what your story may be. It may be a story of, man, I can never be enough, or I can never impress. A story of shame, a story of trying to catch up, a story of perfectionism, right? We're all telling ourselves a story. And typically our perceptions, what they do is they lead us to have a certain perspective, right? Now, I want to argue this today. I want to argue this, that most of us have a perception about God, or most of us have a version of God we would like for him to be. Am I right about that? Right? And here's the problem. Here's what gets in the way of our relationship with God sometimes. We have perceptions about God God never said he was. Right? We have this perception sometimes about God and what we would like for him to be, what we want him to do. And anytime those things are intruded, well, God, we got a problem. Right? Well, hold on. Well, Lord, hold on. Wait, we got a problem. I don't like that, right? Because we're bringing our perceptions to the table of Jesus, right? But here's what I think Christmas does. Here's what I love about Christmas. Christmas gives us a God that we need. Christmas reminds us of a Jesus that is better. Christmas, it connects us to a better story than we're telling ourselves. Christmas has this time to do this for each and every one of us. And what I believe that I think we can be directed towards today from our text is that that Christmas is a time when our hearts can be realigned to respond to God's heart. That's where Christmas is. Christmas realigns our hearts to respond to who God truly is. And that's what we're going to look at today. And that's what the story of Christmas that we never really thought about, that in its totality, what it means is God is revealing his heart to humanity. And as he reveals his heart, he wants humanity to connect to that, but to respond to it and from it as well. So that's what we're going to be reading about today in Luke chapter 2. If you have your copy of the scriptures, go ahead and bring it back out. Luke chapter 2, starting in verses 1 through 7, we're going to talk about the heart of God. We're going to talk about God's heart and how we can respond to it today. So let's go ahead and open up. Remember, we've been studying through the book of Luke. We started last week. We looked at Mary, right? We looked at Mary and the angel. Beautiful, beautiful passage, right? So now we're gonna continue to talk about Mary, but then there's going to be other parties, other characters that are going to, that are going to be involved in this Christmas time that we're reading in Luke chapter 2. So let's go ahead and read it. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "Now, in those days, a decree went out." We'll explain that in just a little bit. "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus." Anybody know their history? Anybody history buffs in the room? Anybody love history? I love history. I'm a nerd. Sorry about that. I'm a history buff. Caesar Augustus should really pop out to you, right? Should really pop out to you. I love that the Bible, like, I want you to know when the Bible, you know, when you read certain things, it wants you to know that, yes, that your faith is founded on historical accuracy. Caesar Augustus, better known as Gaius Octavius, like historians would go crazy over this. Why? Because this guy actually existed. You ever hear people try to say the Bible is untrue, it's got good ideas, right? But there isn't really historical accuracy, where Luke says, well, let me tell you about that, right? Your faith is grounded in historical truth. Right? The scriptures are not made up by a bunch of people sitting in a cave that had nothing to do. No, these are actual events and actual people that existed. Right? That's pretty cool. I love that. Let me keep going. It says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of the whole empire." Now, you need to know at this time, Caesar Augustus, Gaius Octavius, he is the Roman emperor, right? Rome was big time back in the day. And the Jews happened to be under his authority, along with many other nations, right? Rome was big, big, big time back in the day. And Caesar Augustus, he's the guy. He's the man at this time. And he's issuing this decree for each and every person to pretty much go to their own cities or go to certain places to register for the sake of taxes. That's what they're doing, right? For the sake of taxes. And verse 2, it says, this was the first census taking place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went out to his own town to register. So Joseph, now we're introduced to Joseph. So Joseph also went up from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem. If you have your copy of the scriptures, underline it. That's very important. To a city called city of David called Bethlehem, since he was of the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to him in marriage and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time, I love this, the time came for her child to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger. A lot of people like to have debates about, was it like, what kind of manger? Was it like, was it a cave Jesus was in? Was it like an actual building? We don't know, right? We're really, all we know that Jesus came in obscure means. Jesus didn't come as the king as he always has been. Jesus came in obscure means. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. She laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's talk about a couple of things real quick as we look at the story. Let's talk about the very first one. Now, we're introduced to Mary and Joseph now, right? And what are Mary and Joseph doing? Well, they're in Nazareth. Remember chapter 1, Mary gets told from the angel, you're going to bear a son. The grace of God is on your life. Now, where Luke kind of doesn't fill us in, but Matthew, his gospel fills us in, is now Joseph's side, right? You got to remember, Joseph is told by Mary, hey, bro, I'm pregnant. And Joseph is like, last time I checked, you and I have been a bit faithful. But, you know, it sounds like you have been a little unfaithful. And he was ready to divorce her quietly. But the angel appeared to him and helped him and walked with him, right? So where we're reading at now, Mary is probably 9 months pregnant now, right? Right, Mary is 9 months pregnant now, and now they are heading towards Bethlehem. Right now, I just want to take a second. Let's take a back seat. Right, these two have probably been through the ringer for the last 9 months. Right, Mary being pregnant, right, would have created a lot of social stigma. People in Nazareth would have been like, "Oh, you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit. That's very cute." Right. That's, sure, Mary, I'm sure, right? And I can imagine Joseph, right? Imagine Joseph, right? We all hear about Joseph and kind of how he's probably going back and forth with this whole idea. Not only are they facing this as a couple, but they're facing the social stigma of others as well too, right? And now they have to travel from where they are to where they need to be. And where they got to travel? It's 85 miles, y'all. Now, they didn't have Teslas back in the day, right? They didn't have Teslas back in the day. They didn't have United Airways. They had to walk, right? Those sandals were made for walking, and that's just what they're do, okay? That's what they did, right? That's what they did. They had to walk. Now, listen, Mary is 9 months pregnant, and she has to walk. 85 miles. I've never been pregnant, nor will I ever be pregnant. But I've been around a pregnant woman twice. I would get a frying pan thrown at me if I asked her to grab me something from the kitchen, let alone walk 85 miles. Right? What am I trying to bring out here? I'm trying to bring out, as a family, they're facing a lot of tension. Now, what does Christmas speak to? There's one thing that we all probably can agree to is most of our headaches and stresses come from our families. Right? Can we be honest? Most of us, we have a lot of headache and stresses. It comes from our families, right? It comes from, and Christmas time is a reminder of how dysfunctional our families can be. Right? Christmas time can be a time where we're like, oh my gosh, I gotta see that uncle again. No. but that's just the reality. And we're entering into a story or a time of a family that is facing deep dysfunction in these moments. So they're traveling, and we're introduced to Caesar. Caesar issues this decree. But some of you don't realize what's happening in the background of all of this. See, when we read the Bible, you have to read the Bible slowly, and you have to read the Bible the way that it wants to be read. The scripture says this, that Caesar issued all of these people to go and to register, which made Mary and Joseph forced to move. But where are they going to is the most important thing. They're going to a place called Bethlehem. Now, it's easy to overlook this, but 700 years before that moment, 700 years before Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, God, through the prophet Micah, announced a prophecy. And what was this prophecy? It just said this, out of Bethlehem will come a ruler. Who was Micah talking about? He was talking about Jesus. 700 years before Jesus, Jesus was prophesied. So what's happening in this moment? God is using the decree to accomplish his very prophecy, his very purpose. See, it may seem like Caesar is dictating this moment, but it's not. It's God dictating the moment. Because God said, out of Bethlehem, sure, he would be born in Nazareth. He already fulfilled that prophecy. I'm sorry, the prophecy will come from Nazareth. He already did that. But then now he's fulfilling another one. He said he's going to be born out of Bethlehem. What is this all pointing to? This all points to this idea that there is not a moment in our lives the Lord is not in. There is never a moment in our lives where the Lord is absent, where the Lord isn't exercising his sovereign purpose and will. Because it's easy to look at this moment and say, well, this is what Caesar was doing. No, friends, what Luke wants you to see is the secret sovereign hand of God. Which means this, friends, every moment in our lives, every situation in our lives, God will use to effect his purpose. Which means this, there is nothing you face that is wasted. I need you to hear that, friends. There is nothing you face that is wasted. God has the ability. See, when we think about God, we often just say, well, God's in control of all things, which is theologically accurate, which is true. But a lot of us don't understand what we mean by control of all this. God is not just control. He is commanding everything according to what he desires and he purposes, right? Whether it's for good intentions or even if it's for evil intentions. Whether if people meant it for good or whether if it was meant for malintent, whatever it may be, there is never a time where God steps out and says, I don't know what to do or I can't control this. No, there's a time in everything when God uses to accomplish something. To accomplish something in our life. God is the ruler of every detail, even the most finite details. Which means this, friends. Christmas speaks to a hope. And where is our hope? Our hope is that God is in the details. That God is sovereign, that God is commanding and using the very thing that you look at in your life, that you say to yourself, how can any good come from this? How can anything be produced from this? God is the sovereign one who can use the very thing and turn it into his purpose and use it for his will, which means this, every failure you have in your life. Anybody feel like they just have not been living up to where they needed to be lately? Anybody feel like they just, like they aren't measuring up enough, right? Right, because of the failures we have, right? And we often look at our failures and we don't think that our failures can really produce much. But can I introduce you to the God of heaven who is sovereign, who can use your failures and produce good from it? Right? Can I introduce you to the God who can use others' failures towards you and who can use what other people have done and use that and orchestrate that towards his good and perfect will. Every loss, every disease, every sorrow, every sickness, every moment God is in and God is affecting for a greater good and purpose in your life. This is where the hope of Christmas is. Because friends, if you really think about it, if we don't have the sovereignty of God, if we don't know the sovereignty of God, if we can't see and understand the sovereignty of God, we really have no hope. Well, then the atheist is right then. The atheist is right. And all of this is meaningless. All of this means nothing, right? But the sovereignty of God tells us this: there's meaning in all things. There's meaning in all things, because we have a God who is affecting all things towards his purpose. One of my favorite pastors does something amazing every week. This pastor in Colorado, he visits an inmate who's serving a 70-year prison sentence without parole. He's in his late 20s, which means most likely he is going to die in prison. This inmate spent much of his life in a life of crime, spent much of his life in a life of bad decisions, being around the certain people and hurting people and all of this, right? Spent much of his life wasting it. And he goes to prison. But he goes to prison and he finds the most important thing anyone can ever find. And that was Jesus Christ. And he found Jesus in prison. And because he found Jesus in prison, he now, listen to this, he started a church in prison. And not only was he speaking to the people in his cell block, he has his own church in the prison where the warden and the guards, heck, even the janitors all attend. And he says this: God used my brokenness to affect his greater purpose. I was failing. That didn't mean God wasn't working. That's what he says. And I love this idea of the sovereignty of God. We need to understand and we need to connect to more and more in our lives, right? I love Charles Spurgeon's quote on the sovereignty of God. He says, there aren't natural causes nor coincidences, right? The world tries to say, oh, what a coincidence. No, there aren't natural causes nor coincidences. There is only supreme purpose. I love that. There's only supreme purpose that is orchestrated from a loving, sovereign God we call Father. We call Father, right? Christmas speaks to the sovereign God. God made sure what needed to be done was done. And so now we're introduced to this idea that Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem based off God's good purpose and his will. Let's talk about this next point. What's the next point? What else is this Christmas story revealing about God's heart, right? Well, it's actually found when you look at the figure that is introduced in verse 1. In verse 1, we're introduced, let's go back, to Caesar Augustus. Now, if you take the time, if you read the book of Luke, Luke has been doing this thing called compare and contrast model. What Luke has been doing, he's been introducing figures to bring about a greater point. And he's doing this compare and contrast model. For instance, in chapter 1, he brings up this guy by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah was the guy whom the angel Gabriel came to and revealed himself to. But then he compares and contrasts that to Mary, which the angel came and appeared to. See where I'm going with this? Now, what's the other compare and contrast? There is going to be two children. See, a lot of you just think about when Jesus was born. Actually, there was another guy that was born around this time. His name was, anybody know? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist was the son of Zechariah. Jesus was the son of Mary, right? Two, the compare and contrast, right? Right? And now he's going to do the same thing. And he's going to compare and contrast Caesar and Jesus. What is Luke doing? Luke is trying to get the reader to understand Jesus is incomparable. There is none who measures up to him. Jesus is the greater one. Now, how does he compare Jesus and Caesar. We got to remember, Caesar was the first emperor of Rome. We talked about that. But what did he do? He had this thing called the Pax Romana. Anybody ever heard of the Pax Romana? Right? It was a time of peace in Israel. In Rome, not Israel. It was a time of peace, right? The Pax Romana, what that would have done is that would have been a time where Rome was thriving financially, politically, in a military sense, in every sense, right? Right? He was the guy, right? Debates go all around that says he might have been the best Caesar that existed, right? Right? He did so many of these great things. And people, watch this. This is interesting. If you take a deeper study outside of the Christian book to secular sources, it actually dates all the way back to where Caesar Augustus, because of the Pax Romana, he was known as the Savior. So what is Luke doing? Luke wants you to say, no, friends. There's one Savior. See what he's doing there? He says, no, friends. No. See, in the Roman culture, they would have been called polytheism. That means they served many gods. But Luke says, no. There is one God. One Savior. And his name is Jesus. Christ is our true Savior, friends. What does the scripture mean when we look at Christ as our Savior? See, Christ is more than just an improver. He's more than just a supporter. He's more than just a fulfiller. Friends, he is a Savior. Now, when something or someone is claimed to be a Savior, it typically means there's someone who rescues someone else from danger, right? Who rescues someone else from danger. Every time I get out of the car with my boys, I have this rule. I have this thing, right? And we do it all the time because if you know my kids, the moment they see the ground, they start running. Like, that's just how they are, right? The moment they're like, my feet is on concrete, that means I become the Flash. Literally, that's just what they do, okay? So I have to build these boundaries, right? So we go to Chick-fil-A yesterday because, you know, as a parent, I have nothing to do. I just take them to the play place. But so I take them to Chick-fil-A, right? And it's busy, right? Because it's Chick-fil-A. It's busy. Cars are flying, da-da-da-da. And I use this language. I say, hands. That's what I'll say. Hands. And they both know to go like this. They both know that. What are they doing? They're expressing dependency. Because I'm the one who keeps them safe. See, when we think about Savior, we have to think about it in the way, because Christ came to redeem and to save us from sin and the consequences of it and the temptations. But really what it means, if you take a closer look at what is communicated in the scriptures, that Jesus is a Savior in a way where he keeps and guards your heart to keep it safe, right? It means Jesus saves you to a life of dependency, right? And I think this Christmas season, what if we took the time and we realized we need Jesus more than we actually have admitted, right? We need Jesus. We don't just need him. We need to depend on him and for him to keep our hearts safe, right? To depend on him to be the one who saves us, who delivers us to a life of dependency, who delivers us to a life of dependency. And that's what the scriptures wants us to realize. Jesus is the Savior in a way where he's the one where he says, hands, you're quick to trust him and not yourself. Because I've told you this many, many times before. There's one person that gets me in trouble the most. It's me. There's one person I've realized time and time and time and time and time and time again. I cannot trust. Me. Right? There's one person that is convinced that emotions are the right response right now. And then I realize I'm paying the consequences because of those responses in my life, right? Right? And what we need a Savior. We need a Savior to deliver us to the life that we were created and we were purposed to live. And it's a life created and purposed to be with Him. For Him to lead and to guide and to love in these moments. But here's the problem. The problem of Christmas is this, friends. Here's the problem of Christmas. The problem of Christmas is that it shines a light on the fact that a lot of us, we are in pursuit of putting our trust in saviors that aren't Jesus Christ. Right? That's the danger. The danger is we try to put our trust in what we call functional saviors. Tim Keller, the great Tim Keller, who went and be with the Lord just last year, says that within the depths of every human heart is to make something or someone God. So the atheist may say, and this is not to pick on atheist, the skeptic may say there is no God. But at the end of the day, what they're doing, they're trusting in something, right, that they're upholding as supreme and divine, and they're putting their faith in that, right? Right? And for a lot of us, and I'm not trying to slam us for saying this, but for a lot of us, we look to things and we look to people and they've become our quote-unquote saviors. Because anything that you love, you trust. And anything that you love and trust, you tend to obey, right? Whatever has your heart will have your mind, and whatever has your mind typically has your feet, right? And sure, we love God, but we just try to find our comfort over here a little bit more, right? Sure, I love God. I love worshiping. I love preaching. I love doing all these things and all of that, but I really need to make sure I find my approval and my identity and my significance over here, right? Sure, God, you're here, but this is where life for me is meant, over here. And we have these things called functional saviors. It's the thing that preoccupies our minds and consumes us every single day. It's the thing we think of more and more and more. How do you know you have a functional savior in your life? Some of you are probably like, what does this mean? Like, I don't know if that's even me today. Let me ask you a question. Are you like me, where you get aggressive when you're critiqued? I heard a lot of, that means I'm talking to you. Anybody get overly aggressive when somebody tries to give you feedback about your performance? What are you doing there? You're showing aggression because you've made approval the center of your existence. And anytime anybody threatens that, you feel threatened and your existence feels threatened. Right? All right, let me keep moving. Y'all don't seem convinced. I got more. Don't worry. Anybody have a hard time celebrating others? Y'all got quiet. Wait, what happened? Y'all was, you know, but Pastor, what happened? It was, you know, what? Right? Anybody have a hard time celebrating others? Anybody, it's like grinding your teeth just to say, congratulations. Right? What are you doing in that moment? Well, your Savior is, it needs to be about you. And why does it need to be about you? Because you need to feel important. And if you don't feel important, you feel the lowest. Significance. We've made significance. We've made others' feedback God. We made others' approval God. Don't worry, I got more. Anybody this? Oh, I love this one. Anybody excessive braggers? Here's what he means by their excessive boasting. They always have to tell somebody when they got something new. Hey, man, hey, I just got my neighbor. Hey, man, you know, I just got this new set of, he smokes cigars. He's like, I got this new set. I got this. I got that. I got this. And I got all of this stuff. I just bought this from Amazon. Came in. Every time I look at his house, he's always got boxes of Amazon, right? And he's always ready to show it off. What is he doing in that moment? What he wants you to, for me, deep down inside, or for others, deep down inside, to say, hey, look how much I can afford. Because my significance is in my career. And because I'm successful, I want to show it off. I want everybody to see that, right? And anytime that's threatened, ooh, right? See, here's what I think Christmas means, friends, as we wrap up. Let's wrap up. Christmas reminds us that at the end of the day, the Savior, Jesus, is the source of our true comfort. Your significance, your identity, all about your meaning in existence is found truly when you look to the one who keeps you safe, the one who keeps you from danger, the one who says, hands, that's the one whom we look to. We look to Christ, the Savior. And who is this Savior? He is the humble one. He is the humble one. The scripture says that Jesus, when he came down in obscurity. He could have came down and he's God. This is God putting on flesh. This is God who has been known throughout from eternity to eternity. And he came and he put on human flesh. And he came and put on human flesh and he came in a dirty, stinky trough. Caesar's in royalty, but Jesus came in a trough. Jesus came in a trough. And this is what Christmas is meant for us to do. It's meant for us to worship Jesus, the humble one. The humble one. And I wonder, what if a little bit of Jesus' humility rubbed off on us today? What if a little bit of Jesus' humility became our very own way of life? Because can I just be honest with you? I've wasted a big portion of my year this year. And where have I wasted it? On myself. Right? But I love Christmas. Christmas gives us this true picture. Because in Christ, in his humanity, he displayed the greatest expression of humility. In his humanity, he put off not deity. He continuously was God while he was here on this earth. But he pushed away glory. And he made his existence in human form. Even though Jesus is in heaven and he still has a face, right? It's not like Jesus' face or body goes anyway. Like when you go see Jesus, you will see Jesus in his glorified state, right? But while he was here, he didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his glory, and he made sure that his life pointed to Christ. The greatest joy that Jesus ever had was glorifying the Father. That was the greatest joy. And what if this Christmas season, what if as we enter into the 2025 year, what if as we think about all these things that we want to do next year, what if we said this one thing? There's one thing that is going to make it on my list, is that I want my life to point to God more. I'm going to use my life not to boast in my own gifts, not to boast in my own preferences, not to boast in my own glory, not to boast in any of that so people can see how fit I am, how good of a preacher I am, so people can see, but for so people can see that Jesus is my Savior. What if that was the humility we put on? Like the humility of Christ who made everything about the Father. Who made everything about the Father, and what if that was for us today? Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this glorious reminder that you are the true Savior, and you're the one, Father, who guards us from the dangers, oh Lord. You're the one who guards us from the things that want to threaten our soul. And you are the one who leads us to a life of depending on you more and more. I pray, Lord, that this Christmas season will not just be a season where we come to church and we just continuously do the norm, but there will be a holy shift in all of us, a shift that is only directed by your Holy Spirit, a shift that says, my life will no longer be wasted on me. It will no longer be wasted on how great I can show how great I am. But I pray that I, through my marriage, through my family, through my job, through my friendships, through all of the, that I can make Christ known more. And Lord, may we forever remember that you are in every detail of our lives. And there's nothing that we face that is wasted. There is nothing that we experience that is wasted. You are the worker who brings all things to conformity of your will. And we thank you. And we love you. In Christ's wonderful name, amen.